Okay, I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, and looking at verses 1 through 5, the Word of the Lord. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret which he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. But chapter 7 opens with the phrase, "after these things." As we looked at last time, chapter 6 falls during the season of the Passover. But now, it's the Feast of Booths, so there's been about a six-month period. This chapter is the end of September, and the celebration of the Festival of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, was at hand. It's one of the three obligatory festivals each year. It was required that every adult male living within 20 miles of Jerusalem, it was mandatory for them to make the festival. Again, there was three obligatory festivals each year. But this was the most popular and the best attended. They really enjoyed the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. Took place at the end of the harvest, and it was a commemoration of God's rich provision for Israel during the Exodus wanderings. And it was so popular that often, though it was obligatory for those living within the 20-mile radius, there were many that traveled from much greater distances to go to this feast, because it was such a pleasure, such an enjoyment. It was a celebration of joy, celebrating the rich grace of God upon the nation of Israel. The other two obligatory festivals were the Feast of Unleavened Bread, also known as the Passover, and the Feast of Weeks, also known as Pentecost. And so these are the three obligatory feasts that the nation of Israel, it was mandatory that they celebrate each year. As chapter 7 opens, again, it's the season of the Feast of Booths, and the brothers of Jesus are about to make their journey to Jerusalem, and it's almost as if they have appointed themselves as the PR men for the Lord Jesus Christ. He had done many miracles in Galilee, but almost none in Jerusalem. And so they're trying to convince him, "Brother, you need to make yourself known in Jerusalem." But you have to keep the context of this passage. Although John often separates the various stories by lengthy periods of time, usually linking them together by way of the feast, so there's a six-month difference between chapter 6 and chapter 7. You really have to go back to chapter 5 as well, because in chapter 5, he was at Jerusalem, and he did do a healing. If you remember the Pool of Bethesda, and the infirm people gathered around the sides of the pool, and when the waters would be stirred by the angel, the first one that got into the pool was healed. And Jesus comes up to this one man, and he was paralyzed. He'd been paralyzed from his youth. And since he could not move, the waters would be stirred. Someone else would get in before him because, as he said, "There's no one to help me into the water." Well, Jesus healed him, only it was the Sabbath. And this was not well received by the religious leaders. So chapter 5, verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Well, chapter 7, verse 1 opens, after these things he was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Well, this relates us back to chapter 5. The Jews were seeking to kill him because he healed on the Sabbath and he made himself equal with God. But the brothers of our Lord could not comprehend why Jesus was not using this feast to promote himself. Again, this is the best attended of the annual feast. Multitudes were coming from far and wide. Jerusalem would have been a bustling place. And Jesus could have used this opportunity to enter into Jerusalem. People already knew who he was. He was already becoming well known. And he could have gone into Jerusalem and did some more miracles and proven himself to be the Messiah. Verses 3 and 4 again, they said, leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Well, the problem was, this was fleshly, carnal wisdom that his brothers were giving him. They really failed to understand the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Redeemer of God's elect. Verse 5 gives us a very important piece of information. For not even his brothers were believing in him. So these are unbelievers. They know Jesus. They are his brothers. But yet, they were unbelieving. It should be an encouragement, by the way, to parents of adult children who are still unbelieving, because even our Lord's brothers at this point are unbelieving. And the encouraging part is that eventually they would believe. So by the time we get to Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 1, they are indeed believers. So it's encouraging. God can reach down and save his people. And though they are unbelieving at this point, they would not continue in unbelief. Even though our Lord's brothers grew up in his presence, they were still unbelieving. And I quoted J.C. Rowling, "The mere possession of spiritual privileges never yet made anyone a Christian." So his brothers knew him well. They grew up with him. They were familiar with him. But yet they were unbelieving. So once again, John draws attention to the fact that many of the followers of Jesus did not actually believe on him. And it's been a troubling pattern in John's gospel from the beginning. Because John tends to tell us over and over and over and over, followers of Jesus not yet believing in him. Chapter 2 was particularly troubling for us, verses 23 through 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. The point is, they believed in him when they saw the signs that he did, but it was not saving faith. They simply believed in his miracle ability, but they did not believe in him as Savior. And the text tells us that Jesus was not entrusting himself to them. These, by the way, are probably the ones that his brothers are referring to in verse 3. Therefore, his brothers said to him, "Leave here, go to Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works that you are doing." A disciple is a follower of Christ, but in John's gospel, not necessarily a believer or a Christian. Well, in reality, the multitudes that were turning to Christ their belief was built upon the miracles of Christ, seeing Him perform miracles. But Jesus knew that more miracles would not serve to create faith. In fact, miracles often served to the contrary. Jesus knew it wasn't the miracles that would draw men to Him, but the cross. In fact, He says in John 3:14-15, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life." And then in John 12:32, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to Myself." It's the cross that men had to look to, not the miracles. And the miracles only serve to bring about false belief, not genuine belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus attracted large crowds at one point in the previous chapter, feeding 5,000 who had come to hear Him. But yet, they did not believe in Him. They were enamored by Him. He was popular among them, but they did not believe in Him. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me will not hunger, and he who believes in Me will never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen Me, and yet you do not believe." 5,000 people fed. Multitudes are hearing Him, and yet they do not believe. And by the time we got to the end of chapter 6, He was saying, "For this reason I've said to you," that this is verses 65 and 66, "no man can come to Me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore." Many miracles done. Many had seen Him. Many had heard Him. But they walked away and did not believe. But John tells us here at this point that the brothers of Jesus were among those who were persisting in unbelief. Verse 5 again, "For not even His brothers were believing in Him." Well, the brothers of Christ were interested in His ministry. They were supporters of His ministry. I mean, after all, they're saying, "You need to go to Jerusalem and make yourself known." They were interested. They were supporters of His ministry. They were advocates of Christ. They were not hostile to Christ. It seemed incredible to them that if Jesus was the Messiah, that He would proclaim it openly and boldly. They were interested in Jesus, and they had a brotherly love for Jesus, but they did not believe. You understand what all that this means? They had an interest in Him. They were an advocate for Him. They were enamored by Him. They wanted to see Him advance. All these things most people today, if they join a church and they have some interest in Christ at all, they proclaim themselves to be a Christian. The verb tense in verse 5 tells us that their unbelief was a continuing attitude. They were interested in the power of Jesus. They were interested in the reputation of Jesus. And they knew that He could perform miracles, and they could see the continuing interest of the crowds, and it may have been just a bit of vainglory for them to be able to say, "That's my brother doing these miracles. My older brother Jesus. I know Him. He's my brother." And so they want Him to go and let everyone know of His miracle-making ability. Well, despite their closeness to Jesus, and despite His clear teaching to them, they were unbelievers. Now, there is a contrast here. Contrast them with those in Jerusalem who wanted to kill Him. On one hand, you've got the brothers who love Him. They're interested in Him. They're advocates for Him. They want to see him advance. Compare that to the ones in Jerusalem that wanted to kill him. Take him out of the way. They despised him. The point is that they were all unbelievers. I mean, which means that his brothers were just as condemned as those in Jerusalem who were seeking to kill him. The point is, you may think yourself to be not that bad, not a murderer, not a robber. You may consider yourself a good person, even a religious person. But if you are an unbeliever, you stand condemned alongside the murderer and the thief. You know, I often want little children to hear this. You may be proud that your mom and dad are believers. You may be proud that you're part of a church. You may be proud that you don't think that you're that bad of a person. But if you have not trusted Jesus, if you have not turned to Him, if you have not embraced Him as Savior, you are condemned alongside everyone else in this world who is in unbelief. Well, tonight, I want us to consider this, and I'll add once again, because John holds it before us often. And this whole concept of being before Christ, walking with Christ, but yet being in unbelief. It's important because it deals with the very heart of the gospel. And the New Testament exhorts us to be sure of our faith. The reason it is so important is that there are many who profess to know Christ who do not actually know Him at all. But that said, it's a subject that needs to be dealt with cautiously and graciously, because there are many Christians who are frail, tender-hearted, who love the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart, and they often tremble at His feet, because though they love Him and trust Him, they often find their faith weak. They're like a frail flower that needs to be protected from being trampled under the feet of men. And so with them, we have to gently, patiently help them to grow in their faith, not crush them for the weakness of their faith. Jesus, upon speaking to His disciples in the boat as they're trembling in the midst of the storm, He didn't throw them overboard, but He rebuked them and said, "Oh, ye of little faith." But then He continued to teach them and comfort them and help them to grow in their faith. The point is, we always have to be careful not to deal too harshly with people and cause them to stumble. Because there are many Christians out there who are continually struggling with doubts, and their assurance of faith is often weak, and they struggle. They love the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are continually stumbling and continually weeping over their sin. And many times feel, how can I be a Christian? And so this is the reality, and dealing with a topic that speaks of those who are interested in Jesus but not truly believing in Jesus, it could leave one of these little ones in despair, because they would say, "Well, I have an interest in Jesus, but how do I know that I'm a believer?" And then on the other hand, there are too many who boldly proclaim their place among believers. They claim to be Christians when they don't truly know Christ at all. Really don't have an interest in Him. It's a selfish desire. It's what the brothers have at this point. It's a selfish desire. They want Jesus to go show Himself with a sense of carnal self-promotion and a bit of pride that they are the brothers of Jesus. A self-interest. Presuming to instruct the Lord. As I look back over almost 30 years of ministry, I grieve of those who made a good profession and boldly proclaimed their trust in Christ. And I baptized them. And we received them into the church, only to then find them ultimately falling away. And far, far too many. Far too many. On one hand, I blame myself. Why could I not have been more discerning in the interview process, hearing their profession of faith and hearing of their testimony regarding their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? But the point is, individuals can make a bold profession and everything can seem quite right, only in the end to see them fall away. Did they lose their salvation? They did not. Such could not ever happen. It is an impossibility. But an individual can go a long way in a supposed walk with Christ only to not know Him at all and ultimately fall away. So then, here's the question. The brothers are not yet in belief. Though they know Him, they're interested in Him, they're enamored by Him, they're amazed at Him, they want to see Him promoted. All these things sound good. They have a keen interest in Christ. And as His brothers, they would have loved Him. But they were in unbelief. So, the question then is, well, what is this saving faith that is of such importance to us? Well, it's basically just two simple things, and it's Wednesday night, and two brief points as we look at this. First of all, saving faith demands believing upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, His brothers knew Him well on a physical level. They did know Him well. He was their older brother. They would have shared the same common family experiences. You know, one thing about families, they're all different and uniquely different. And every family shares its common family experiences together. So that the Chafishi household, even when his children were younger, wouldn't have looked at anything like the Crawford household. And when our children were younger, nor like the Dykes household or the Sipe household. Every household, every family is different, unique. And that's not to say, you know, as we consider these various families that I just mentioned and that they are unique, it doesn't mean that one is superior to the other. It just means unique and different. And Jesus and His family would have been unique, and His brothers would have shared in this common, unique family experience. They grew up with Him. They felt comfortable around Him. But they didn't know Him. You see how significant that is? They knew everything there was to know about Him, but they didn't know Him. They didn't truly understand Him. In fact, in Mark's gospel, now again, they know Him. He's their brother. They know Him, but they didn't really know Him. They didn't understand His mission, His ministry. So in Mark's gospel, Mark actually records they thought he was out of his mind. Can you imagine? He's doing the Father's will. He's preaching and teaching. He's doing it with energy. And here comes Mary and the brothers. They think he's lost his cotton-picking mind. Mark 3:20. He came home and the crowd gathered again to such an extent they could not even eat a meal. When His own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of Him, for they were saying, He has lost His senses. Well, they failed to understand the nature of His mission. They knew Him, but they didn't comprehend Him. They failed to understand the nature of His person and of His work. And it really wasn't until after the resurrection that they finally comprehended who Jesus was and what He came to accomplish. Well, in order to be a Christian, You must believe in Jesus as He is presented in His Word to understand the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. R.C. Sproul comments on this passage. He says, quote, "If we could have asked Jesus' brothers, 'Do you believe in your brother?' they would have said, 'Of course we believe in him. Why else would we want him to go to Jerusalem and make himself known? We want people to know about him. We want to see the ministry grow and expand. Just like John the Baptist, we want to see him increase.' Nevertheless, the Word of God says Jesus' brothers were unbelievers. That is why we have to ask ourselves, is this the Jesus we believe, is this the Jesus we believe in, the real Jesus?" Well, John is very careful to present the true Jesus Christ. Listen to John 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." He tells us Jesus Christ is God. He's eternal. He always was. He had no beginning. So it is this God, the second person of the Godhead, who came to the earth. And then it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the Bible tells us, whatever else you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to understand He is God, and He came to the earth and became a man. He never ceased being God. He never gave up His deity, but He came and took upon Himself the flesh of humanity. Because this was essential to accomplish His work. You really have to understand the problem of sin upon the earth. We live in an evil world. You ever contemplate the world in which we live? It is corrupted and defiled by sin. You look at little ones. They seem so perfect. Seem so sinless. Seem so perfect. But then we recognize they are absolutely tainted by sin. They have sinful thoughts. They find it impossible to consistently obey their parents. And it's because they have a wicked heart. The reason we sin is because we have a wicked heart. And if we are left in that condition, if we are left in our sinful condition, we perish and we go to hell, the just condemnation of God. So you have to understand that Jesus Christ came to accomplish the will of the Father in coming as the Redeemer of His people to save them from their sins. Now, the brothers of Jesus had no doubt that there was something extraordinary about Jesus. They had no doubt in His ability to perform miracles. And if faith is simply believing that Jesus was extraordinary, His brothers would have been included. But it is far more than that. Saving faith is a faith of a particular sort. It demands looking upon Jesus in a particular way. It demands seeing Him as the Savior who came to lay down His life for His people, to go to the cross as a sacrifice, as an atoning sacrifice, as a substitutionary sacrifice for His people, so that our sins can be placed upon Him, and He carried them fully to the cross and bore the wrath of God so that we no longer stand guilty before Him. You have to understand something about sin and something about His work as our Savior. Saving faith is not just simply confidence in the ability of Jesus to do great things. You realize His brothers had confidence in the ability of Jesus to do great things, but that placed them no greater than Satan. Because Satan, in the wilderness temptation, had confidence in the ability of Jesus to do great things. Because Satan says, turn those rocks into bread. He knew that Jesus was a miracle worker. But if that's all faith is, Satan's a believer too. Well, it's far more than simply believing in the ability of Jesus to do great things. It is trusting Him and His work upon the cross as our Redeemer and His perfect life whereby His righteousness then is imputed to us. Saving faith is trusting in Him alone. Well, His brothers did not see this. And they really thought they were doing the right thing by encouraging Jesus to advance His mission. But they didn't understand the nature of His mission. They failed to trust in the one thing that truly mattered, Jesus Christ, the Savior. But second of all, I promised you there would be 2 points. I'm going to have to fly through this one really quick. Saving faith demands claiming the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and King. So looking to Him as Savior, trusting Him as Savior, believing in Him as Savior, saving faith. But saving faith also demands claiming Him as Lord and King. Jesus is Lord. One of the most basic Christian creeds. Jesus is Lord. John 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Well, the followers of Christ trust in His wisdom. They trust in His rule and dominion. They fall before Him in submission. They declare Him to be their King. Notice our Lord's brothers had an unholy familiarity with Him. They thought nothing of instructing Him. Can you imagine such a thing? Instructing the living God? They knew nothing of the nature of Christ. And they surely were not prepared to bow before Him. They considered it a small thing to instruct Him. And it's in the imperative, verses 3 and 4, pressing their will upon Him, commanding Him, leave here, verse 3, leave here, go to Judea, so that your disciples may also believe your works which you are doing. Perhaps the greatest evidence of their unbelief was their inability to comprehend the spiritual realities of Christ. They were blind to the divine glory of Christ. All they could do is look upon Christ with their fleshly minds, and they could not trust their lives to Him. The unbeliever will have no concept of the worship of Christ. And while others gather for worship, the lost man is completely ill-equipped to do so. He may have come to the worship services in a congregation for decades, and others are worshiping, but yet he himself is completely ill-equipped to worship because he is still in unbelief. What's required is simply a simple, childlike faith. Faith that simply rests upon the Savior. It's a simple, childlike faith. I'm glad there are children here tonight because a simple, childlike faith is a faith that's similar to what they have with their parents. They have confidence that there's going to be food to eat tomorrow. A simple, childlike faith. That everything will be taken care of in their home. That they actually have a home to live in. They don't have to worry about how that home's going to be paid for. They don't have to worry about where the clothes are going to come from. It's just there. It's just a simple, childlike faith. Faith that sees Christ as all in all, altogether lovely. It's a faith that's void of pretense. It is just simply an expression of total trust and undivided love. It's a love like the woman who brought the alabaster flask of perfume and broke it and poured it out upon Christ. And though no one else in the room comprehended it, Jesus said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me." Well, let me close with a final thought for encouragement. Jesus clearly tells us, John clearly tells us here in verse 5, that the brothers of our Lord were unbelievers. And if we left it there, it's really bad news. The brothers of Jesus were unbelievers. And while they were the brothers of Christ, and He did not look upon them as His enemies in a familiar sense, a familial sense, and they were His brothers, and they grew up together. The reality is that they were His enemies. They were the enemies of the living God. They were under the wrath and divine judgment of God. They were subject to an eternity of damnation. The brothers of Christ. On the other hand, we find that when we look in in Acts 1:14, as the believers have gathered together to pray, that these men were there. Acts 1:14, "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brothers." And the point is simply this, and it is the point of encouragement. Yes, these men were in unbelief here in John chapter 7. But by the time we get to Acts chapter 7, and Jesus has died and raised again, we find that they're believers. And the point is simply that no one is beyond the reach of the gospel. And so the charge before us tonight, and I know we do have some little ones here tonight who have not yet trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And the charge is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And the good news is, and those who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with this simple childlike faith, He will save them. Let's pray. Father, we thank